based on the book of James. James, if you have not discovered it by now, is in the New Testament, and it is a tiny book. There's only 5 chapters. So I want you to take advantage of this opportunity. Run home today, read the entire book of the Bible, and then when you're hanging out with your Baptist friends later, be like, I know a book of the Bible really well. Don't tell them which one, okay? You don't have to tell them it's the short one, but you say, I know a book of the Bible inside and out, frontwards and backwards. And we're going to know this one really well together, studying it together. I do encourage you to read it and to read it repeatedly. As we're doing this series, Pastor Michael and I are reading that same book of the Bible again and again and again because we want it to be imprinted on our spirit within us so that we can live it in this world. So we encourage you to do the same reading and rereading of this tiny book of the Bible. You can do it, only 5 chapters. Pastor Michael introduced us to the book of James, just a couple highlights. It's written to the Christians who have been dispersed. We believe, and most scholars believe, that James was the younger brother of Jesus. So there's kind of some funny things that play in to the reading of the book if you think about them being brothers as you read it. Pastor Michael shared with us at the very beginning that God is doing a work in us, and he wants us to come to a maturity. And so we need to live each day dissatisfied with where we are in Christ. If we get satisfied, we've gone off course. If we feel like we've arrived as a Christian, we're way off course. But if you think that you're a work in progress, that you're a mess with some hope, with a long way to go, then you're probably on the right track of leaning towards God and needing to be dependent on God and God's Spirit to do a new work in you each day. We're all completely dependent upon God and his grace and his work in us. So we're a work that's ongoing. The other thing that Pastor Michael reminded us is that in the book of James that we need to seek God's wisdom, which is not the wisdom of human beings or our wisdom, but we need to seek godly wisdom. We continue today looking at James 1, beginning at verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to read that one again. Because that should confuse you and shock you a little bit. So you kind of need to take a deep breath and get ready to hear it again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, pour yourself out afresh and anew on this gathering of your praying and worshiping people. Give us ears to hear you, a will to be conformed to Christ's image, and a heart that's desirous of becoming more like you. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I want you to take a moment and just think about where you were and what you were doing in the summer of 1964. That causes some stirring in the congregation. What in the world were you doing the summer of 1964? Think about it, summer of 1964. I'll help you out a little bit. It was an Olympic summer. The Olympics actually was taking place in Tokyo. And at that time, one of the most celebrated races in the entire Olympics was the 10,000 meter race. It continues to this day. It is the largest, longest track race that is in the Olympics, 10,000 meters. Just to make that plain to you, that's 25 laps around the track. And they don't walk it, and this isn't NASCAR, people. There's no engines and pit stops. This is continuous running, long endurance running. Well, summer of 1964, unfortunately, the U.S. did get a runner into the final, but the runner was completely unknown and unheard of. His name was Billy Mills. He was a Native American who grew up on a reservation in South Dakota. Billy Mills was in a difficult life circumstance. His childhood was not easy, but somewhere as a child around the age of 12, he picked up a book and read about the Olympics. And all of a sudden, he had a new vision for his life. He thought, I'm going to win an Olympic medal. And he decided that the way that he would do that is through running. And so he started running this way on the reservation, and that way on the reservation, and around the reservation, and back and forth in the reservation, and realized he actually was a pretty good runner. By the time he got to his college years, he received an athletic scholarship to the University of Kansas. After that, he would go into the Marine Corps, where he would actually get his greatest training in running. And it was from the Marine Corps that he qualified for the Olympics in Tokyo, summer of 1964. But still no one knew who this even was. This guy, Billy Mills, who had a dream and a vision that came from an Olympic book that he read on a reservation one day, would have to run 25 laps. Let's see how he does. Afterwards, the reporters stopped him, and their first question was, "Who are you?" They didn't even know how to announce the win on the sidelines because they didn't know who they were announcing. And they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Billy Mills, and I'm a runner." And he's a winner. And he talked about his own experience. You can't see it as much from that vantage point, but there's different vantage points. You can watch it on YouTube today when you get home. But as he's coming around, he actually is about in third place, tied up with someone, and he comes to second place, and he gets a shove. And so he actually goes over several lanes, and when he does, a person comes in through the middle. So now he's moved from first, second, to third. And you know when your trajectory goes this way, you lose your velocity, or some of your velocity. And so then he says at that moment he knew he was third. And, you know, third in the Olympics is good. If give me a third running medal, I'll take it, you know. Let's do it. And he said, "I knew I was third." And then I said, "I'm a runner, I'm a winner." Like, he had the vision that he had been persevering to since he was a young boy. "I'm a runner and I'm a winner." And if you watch it, you actually see it happen. Instead of tensing up at the end, which can happen if you get nervous or if you try to force it, he actually relaxed his legs. And what happens is he gets these beautiful, long strides as if he's running the first lap instead of the last, and he just propels his way past all of them. Billy Mills is the only American still to this day to have ever won the 10,000 meter race, men or women's. Still to this day, the only American to ever have won the 10,000 meter race. And it's because he persevered from his life situation, and he persevered through his commitment to long endurance running. Billy Mills would receive another medal in 2012. He received the Presidential Citizens Award because he used his opportunity that came from winning that gold medal to go back and to serve his people and his population. So he worked with at-risk Native American youth to tell them, if I can persevere, so can you. Let's talk about what a life of perseverance might be like. And so he wasn't just a one-time medal winner. He also received the President's Citizen Medal Award. And we celebrate that. In this morning's passage, James writes a beatitude. And if you know much about scripture, that should sound kind of funny to you, because Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, preaches, and he gives the beatitudes. The beatitudes are on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says things like, blessed are. Remember some of these? I'll give you a few. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And this is what I think is funny. We're back to this sibling relationship. Well, if Jesus can speak beatitudes, I can write one in my letter. You know, the little brother? He may have made some, so can I. And so Jesus spoke them on the Sermon on the Mount. James wrote one here in his text today. This is the one that he wrote, the beatitude. From James 1:12. James 1:12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It is this beautiful beatitude of hope that says we're all going to have to persevere. We're all going to go through tests and trials and distractions and entrapments and things that are going to be difficult in this life. But if you will persevere as a person of faith, then you are promised the crown of life. And when we say that term crown of life, we often think of like a king's crown, like gold and diamonds and rubies and emeralds and pearls and bling, and or ladies, a tiara with diamonds and pearls and opals and whatever you like. That's not the image here. If we go to the cultural context, both James and Paul talk about the Christian faith walk as a long endurance race. They both talk about the race for the prize. And in James, he says you get the crown of life. Now, when James and Paul and the community would gather, races were very common. They would cheer on, just like we do, the fastest person. There's nothing more exciting than to see what can come from a great race. But at the end, they weren't given gold and bling. They were given a crown of laurels. The laurel crown, it looks like this. The laurel is a shrubbery that is made of evergreen. It is a aromatic shrub, glossy leaves, and that is the crown that would be placed upon them. So think about this. One, victory could also be touched. You could be crowned victory. Your victory could be smelled. It was an aromatic. They put it in the category of the bay leaf, or similar to a bay leaf. And this crown was evergreen, a crown of life, a crown of ever life, a crown of eternal life. And so that is the kind of crown that those hearing James and reading James are discovering and wanting and knowing that they can attain to in their mind, because they've seen it done right there in their community. And I mentioned that both James and Paul use this same metaphor of the Christian faith walk as this long endurance race. But as James does it in this text today, he gives us some warnings that while you're doing this long race, this 25 laps of the faith walk, be careful, because there's some things that could take you off course, or they could jeopardize your run. And the first thing he warns us about is our wealth, our riches, our assets, our comfort, our money, our comfortableness, our dependence on ourselves and our belief that we are in some way keeping and maintaining ourselves. It's one of the most dangerous beliefs that a Christian can have, is that we have done so well that we have provided for ourselves. Everything we have is from God. Everything we have. And everything we have that is money or tangible or asset, we know it doesn't have eternal value. That all of that can melt away, go away, dissolve, burn up in fire and flames. The moths will eat it, it'll rust. We know that that's not going to maintain or get us into eternal life. So what tends to happen or can happen, even with the wealthy Christian, is we get comfortable. We think sometimes that we've done this for ourselves, and we like to hold on to that which we think is really important to us. And so sometimes we're trying to run the race. And let me just put it this way. When Pastor Michael and I first got married and we go on trips, this was young Jen. There was the shoes suitcase. There was the beauty product suitcase. There was the clothes suitcase. There was the what if suitcase. What if it's cold? What if it, come on, some of you, some of the sisters can give me an amen. The what if suitcase. I have grown and matured, and now it's in one suitcase, okay? I have done much better. I'm sure I can still pare down. The concern of James is that if we hold on and think our comforts and think what we have is what's important in this life, then you are running 25 laps taking all of your cases and trunks with you. How long are you going to make it on that race? Unless you're willing to lay it down and just surrender it. It's not bad that there is wealth, but you surrender it to God's purposes. You meet your needs. You use it to build the kingdom. You use God's resources for God's purposes. And you surrender it, and it doesn't weigh you down. It's not bad to have. It's bad to hold on to or think it's what's keeping you. And you definitely don't want to run with it for 25 miles. And so the image that's given is quite harsh, but we know it well here. They knew it well in the Middle East too. A wealthy person who's holding their stuff is like a summer sun that scorches, and they're a flower that gets burned up and withered away and dies. It's a really strong image. But if you think about being on that racetrack, if you're doing the racetrack and carrying all those trunks, you're going to wither up and fall anyway. You can't think that the wealth and the riches and the comforts of this world are what's important. And when I say that, this is what happens in the congregation sometimes, is some people know I'm talking to you because Scripture's talking to you. You know God has blessed you, and so you know, hey, I got to run that through and check myself. There's others who are like, whew, thank goodness that's not me. My bank account's low today. That's those rich people's problem and not my problem. Except that's not fair to Scripture or to God. Because even if we don't have a house on Palm Beach or a high-rise in New York or an extra home in California on the beach, when we take even middle income and low income in Ocala and put it against God's children of the world, we are much wealthier than God's children of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? We may think we do not have much until you place our little against the extreme poverty that is experienced in God's children throughout the world. So some of us don't classify ourselves as wealthy, but you need to put yourself in the picture of God's children around the world. And then all of a sudden, many of us who may have little have a whole lot more than we knew. So it's just something to think about when you think about texts on wealth and how that works in Scripture. The other thing it says is it talks to the poor Christian, and it says, I realize, James says, that some of you are Christian and faithful, but you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You don't know if you have clothes for the next day. You don't know if you're going to have shelter next year. And we have people in our congregation who live with this kind of scarcity and fear sometimes. We have people in our community who without a doubt live this daily, yet they are great people of faith. And Scripture says to the Christian poor, I see you, and in the kingdom of God, you are elevated, and you will be celebrated. Now, this should not be shocking to those of you who know Christ, because Christ is all about the reversals. The last shall be first. The poor in Christ shall be the elevated. Those who have much need to humble themselves now, or humility will come. So we come from a humble place of surrendering all that we have to God and saying, every good gift, not mine, God, but yours. Be thankful and say, how can I use it for your kingdom? That's just the first warning he gives. The second warning hits all of us for sure. There's none of us, including myself, who can escape his second warning. James says you're going to be going on this long faith walk of the Christian walk, and you will be tempted. You will experience temptation to have bad thoughts, to have bad actions, to say bad words, to do bad things, to be unkind, to not listen, to be impatient. You will be tempted. And some of you, when you get tempted, are going to blame God for your temptation. You're going to be walking this race and say, I'm going straight to God, but God just won't leave me alone. God always gives me hard things. That God is always after me. He's trying to discipline me and correct me. And James says, stop. It was a common belief against first century Jews that if God was in charge of everything, and first century Jewish Christians were trying to figure this out, if God is in charge of everything, then he must be in charge of tempting us as well. And James says, no, that is not our God. He challenges that belief. He says, God is not of evil. He is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt people with evil. God does not try to get people out of the faith walk. He's trying to get people in the faith walk. He's trying to help people persevere on the faith walk. He's trying to keep the race going toward home. He's not trying to interfere. Also, many people will blame the devil. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, you can't be allured by the devil unless you have disordered desires within you. The devil doesn't make you do wrong. God doesn't make you do wrong. Who does wrong? We do. We choose through our disordered desires to make the wrong choices about thoughts, about actions, about words, about all kinds of things. This is the verbs behind that. It's really powerful. It talks about sin, and the verbs behind it are actually literally mean physically pulling you, that you're being tempted and enticed. You're being physically pulled. So it says if you're running this race of faith, your 25 laps, and you've experienced temptation, which is your disordered desire within you, and it takes you out of your lane, and then it takes you a few lanes over, and then if you let that sin and that temptation become fruit or become birthed, it becomes sin. And it may take you all the way off the track. And then the scripture says, if you continue in sin, and if that sin just continues to marinate in you and you continue to cooperate in it and it takes root, it will give birth to death. You'll be pulled all the way out of the stadium. You won't even be in the race anymore. And that's the great concern of James for these Christians that he's speaking to, is he wants them in the race. He wants them running toward God. He wants them following after God. And so he does this amazing thing near the end. After he says who God is not evil, God is not a tempter, God's not trying to undo us, he says who God is. And he describes God this way. He says, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every single thing you have in this world, every moment, every experience, every positive feeling, is because God has given that to you. Every good, every love, every moment of joy, every resource, everything that is good has been God's gift to you. And then he describes God as calling him the Father of lights, which is this beautiful image of God who created the sun and the moon and the canopy of stars. So James is saying, as you're going down this faith walk and you're going down this race and you get tempted by things, or you think you're taking care of yourself, or there's things that are hard on the race, every single night of your life, you have an opportunity to look up at the heavens and remember that the Father of lights, the Creator, God Himself, created the moon and the stars and the sun and the heavens above. And when you do, it's a reminder that God is good and gracious and giving. It's a reminder of who God is and that his character is loving and compassionate and beautiful and healing and bringing us to wholeness. And then in the midst of the text, he slips this tiny little phrase, and you might just miss it, but it's so important. He says, there is no shadow of change. Or it says, God who does not change like shifting shadows. We're from Florida, so we know this well. The sun shines brightly here. And then, you know, when the wind comes, all of a sudden the shadow of a bush and tree goes like this, right? As soon as the wind comes, shifting shadows are everywhere. God is not like that. He does not shift and fly around whim by whim. He's not willy-nilly. He's not inconsistent. If so, how would you worship a God like that? How would you run after a God like that? How would you know where to run if God is shifting all over the place? God's character is steadfast and dependable and consistent. He has been from all time loving and gracious and merciful and true to his promises. And he will be for all time loving and merciful and gracious and true to his promises. Now we have to dig in here though further. While his character does not change, God can change his mind or plan for you. And thanks be to God, because we're running this course, right? And then we give in to temptation, our disordered desires. I'm out of my lane. I'm going off course. But all of a sudden, I read a scripture, a friend calls me, I'm praying, something calls me back to my good sense, to God's good sense, and I say, help me, Jesus, forgive me, God, I'm sorry, God, this is not who I want to be, God. And in that instant, God can pull you back home, put you back on the race course, have a new plan for you to run the race again. And you can't only do it once, you can do it again and again and again and again, because God is compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So even though his character changes, he can change his mind or his plan for the good, the compassion and love of his people. It's just like when we pray for someone who's going through a hard time. We want God to make it an easier path for them. And often when we cry out, God will make the path easier, or he will give the person the strength to walk the path that they are on through scripture, through friend, through church, through all of those kind of things. So there's this great verse that you don't want to miss, that God is not a shifting shadow. It's such a powerful verse that in 1925, Thomas Chisholm, the famous hymn writer, put it in a very famous hymn that you've sung many times. It says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. You have sung it hundreds of times. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. It is a powerful, powerful text. So we find ourselves called as a Christian people to do a long distance race. And I don't know about you, it's not my favorite image in scripture. If I'm going to run 25 laps, I'm going to be on the inside lane, and I'm going to hug those corners because I don't want to run extra. Can I get in some inside runners with me? Put me on the inside lane and leave me alone so I can get this done. Brothers and sisters, it is a long, hard race. And some of the distractions seem like really good things here on earth. And some of the things that tempt us are really close and hard to deal with. But as those who praise and worship the risen Christ, we never do this race alone. We never do it of our own power, but the power of the resurrected Christ who runs with us as Emmanuel, and the Spirit that is poured upon us so that each step of the way I'm never by myself. And as I run this race and there's hard times that come and I thirst, do you know what I find? That somewhere along the way a cup of cold water comes. And sometimes it's a word from a Christian friend, sometimes it's a scripture or a song, but I have found refreshment on the journey, and that is God's good gift. And then sometimes I've been running the race and going the faith walk, and I feel like I'm injured or struck down. And I think, wow, there's no way I can limp around this track another day. And again, sometimes God heals it, and sometimes God gives me the strength or the comfort or the peace or a friend to hold my hand to help me limp through it. But again, it's God's perfect gift. And sometimes the mess on the track is my disordered desires, and then sometimes other people's disordered desires and their cooperation with sin messes up my circumstances. But I still have to persevere. I still am on this faith walk. I'm not giving up on God because someone else messed up. I'm going to keep going and keep persevering and keep trying to be who Christ called me to be. And so sometimes there's a rainbow to give me hope. Sometimes it rains on me and I find out that rain's not always bad, but sometimes rain is healing and refreshing. I find out that I'm not alone and that God is seeking to pour good and perfect gifts. And then sometimes it gets late at night and I'm like, I can't do any more steps, God. I just can't do it. And James says, look up at the heavens because of the Father of lights who put the canopy of heavens above you is the God who will help you take each step along the way. And then James says, when you get to the finish line, when you get to the finish line, there's two things waiting for you. One, God will call you the first fruit of creation. You're called a first fruit because your good is just beginning. You don't even know how much more God has for you. You have just tasted of the first fruits and been a first fruit. There is so much more good that God is doing. And then also, God will place upon your head the crown of life. Brothers and sisters, my hope and prayer for you and for me is that we can lace up our running shoes and walk it, run it, limp it, crawl it, wheel it. But no matter how we get there, keep our eyes fixed on the prize, who is Jesus the Christ, our risen Lord. And all God's people said, amen.